So Carrie and I leave today for vacation for 4 days. So I'm going to try to lower my expectations. Good morning. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to just jump right in this morning. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah, of course, and we're in a section where the Israelites in Jerusalem at this time go through this month-long time of renewal, of revival, really, of recommitment to the Lord. And last week we saw how that started with the reading of God's word, and the people all gathered together to hear God's word read, and they heard it, and they were convicted of all the ways they'd fallen short, and yet the leadership called them. They said, this is not a time to mourn, this is a time to be joyful, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so that kind of kicked off this month-long, that was the first day of the month, this month-long time of renewal. And today we're going to pick up on the 24th day of that month, so just under a month later, where they go through really what's basically a covenantal renewal ceremony. And most of you think you've never attended a covenantal renewal ceremony, but some of you have if you've been to a ceremony where a married couple renews their vows. You know, sometimes couples will do that. Either they've come through a really hard time in their marriage and they want to renew their vows, or they just come to a milestone, an anniversary, something like that, and they want to gather friends and they want to renew those commitments they made however many years ago, remind themselves of their relationship with each other and have a renewed sense of commitment to each other. And that's essentially what Israel does here. And in their case, it's because they had had a really hard time with the Lord. They had been going through a really hard time, and they had wandered away from the Lord and from his commands. And yet in this month, God brings about revival in them, and they're convicted and they're compelled. And so they go through this time of renewal together, renewing their commitment to the Lord. And this morning what we'll see is they basically go through this time of confession, where they rehearse their history with God. They look back over how God has dealt with their ancestors throughout the centuries. And what they see is two things. One, they see their continued unfaithfulness to God, all the ways they continue to fall short and wander from God. But more than that, what comes through and what you're going to see this morning is just the huge, vast faithfulness of God. Through thick and thin, over the years and over the centuries, a God who has committed himself to his people and has remained faithful. So that leads them to this time of confession and acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. And this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to kind of enter into a time of confession and acknowledgement of God's faithfulness ourselves. So just to prepare you for that, this is just a really beautiful model is painted for us in chapter 9. So I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 5, which kind of just set the scene, and then we're going to do something a little different for the rest of the chapter. So verse 1, chapter 9, book of Nehemiah, Old Testament Bible. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, I'll skip the names, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Okay, so just setting the scene for this prayer that's about to take the rest of the chapter. So they gather together, probably inside the city walls of Jerusalem. And I just want to notice a couple things. Let's just notice, what are they doing on this day? Verse 3, they're doing three things. They're reading God's word together. They're worshiping together. And, of course, they're confessing together. I think the emphasis is on confession. He says that in verse 2, so confession seems to be repeated. That's kind of the main thing that's going on. And notice in verse 1, just notice how they've prepared themselves. Take a look at verse 1. They've been fasting. They're wearing sackcloth, which would be like mourning clothes for us today. It'd be like going to a funeral dressed in all black. And they've put dust, actual dust, on their heads. And basically, these are symbols of repentance. These are These are ways of physically showing we recognize that we're needy, that we're broken, that we're dirty before you, Lord, that we've done wrong. We've wandered from you. And so this is a physical posture that's meant to symbolize our spiritual state before you right now in this time of confession. So they're all together going through this confession. Then in verse 6, this is where we'll focus our time. Apparently the leadership, my guess is some of the Levites, they write this public confession that it's a story of God's dealing with the Israelites. And somehow, I don't know if they all read this together or say it out loud or some of the leaders read it, but somehow during this day, this corporate confession takes place. And what we're going to do now is we're going to read basically the second half of verses 5 all the way through the chapter. And it's a long reading, but it's a beautiful reading. And so I've asked two men in our community to help me with this reading. So I'm going to call up Jim and Kim. We got Jim and Kim, which is great. Kim Storm, Jim Smith. Kim actually leaves tonight for Sri Lanka for a mission trip where he'll be teaching counseling to Christian leaders in Sri Lanka. So I'm grateful for him to be here and for Jim as well. So here's what we're going to do. We've got a lot to hear. You're going to hear the story of God's relationship with Israel throughout the centuries. And the way I've had it divided is, you know, we got this theme of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. So I'm going to have Kim read all the parts in the story that talk about God's faithfulness. And Jim got the short end of the stick, so he has to talk about all of the ways that communicate Israel's unfaithfulness. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a few images on the screen as they read just to remind you of the stories. So I want to be able to keep you engaged. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, that's great. Or if you want to just kind of keep your Bible in your lap and just look up at these images and hear the story of God's dealing with the Israelites. And you're going to see this theme of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. So with that, I'll turn over. And you are good to go. Oh, nope. You're on a mute. Look at that. There you go.
O Lord,
blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise.
You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the lands of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and their Girgashites. You have kept your promises because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the seas before them, so they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled the pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to go. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands and decrees and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. And in their thirst, you brought them water from a rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them.
But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery.
But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them.
even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies.
Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way they took. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remote frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and to possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness.
But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in the order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them.
When they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard of them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies.
But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them.
And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time.
You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will deliver if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. But you became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them, but your spirit you abandoned, admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples.
But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the mighty, great, awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes.
The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests, and upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us.
You have been just. You have acted faithfully.
While we did wrong, our kings and our leaders, our priests and our fathers, did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundance harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are fixing their seals to it.
Thank you. Isn't that great? It's a pretty good summary of the Old Testament right there. So what you get is the Israelites kind of stepping back, right? 10,000 foot view, looking at the big picture, being reminded of their story, their history with God. And obviously, it's a really long passage, and I can't cover all of it. But I want to narrow in on just a few points this morning, and then we're going to enter into a time of our own, a time of remembering God's faithfulness, a time of confession. So a couple things I want to point out. First, and have your Bibles with you here, I want to point out what I would say is the summary verse, kind of the thing that brings it all together, verse 33. If I had one sentence to wrap up what we just heard, it would be this: in all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. That's a pretty good summary of what we just saw. God, you have been just. It's the word righteous. You have done what is right. You always have done what is right, and you have been faithful, and we have done wrong many times over. We see this interplay between God's faithfulness on the one hand and Israel's sin and disobedience on the other hand. So that's a good summary, and what I want to do now for most of our time, I want to narrow in on what's about the middle paragraph in this, verses 16 through 18. This gives us probably the best, most succinct description of God's faithfulness, and it gives us the best, most succinct description of Israel's unfaithfulness. So I'm going to do that, and we've given you a handout today that you're going to be using later on, but if you want to even look at that right now, if you want to make notes on it, feel free to. I'm going to put this up on the PowerPoint, and I'm going to stand back here for really the rest of our time. And what I want us to see is you know, this interplay between God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. But the key in this is seeing this isn't just Israel's story. Ultimately, this is our story. My hope is that you, as you hear Israel's story, you'll find yourself in that. And you go, yeah, that's my story too. And there's a lot for us to take in and realize. This is not something that happened, you know, a couple thousand years ago. This is our story. And so we're going to enter into this story. So we're going to begin with Israel's unfaithfulness, okay? Let me read that description in that paragraph. Look at verse 16. Let me just read it to you. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Verse 18, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So I want to just take us slowly through each of these phrases and talk about human unfaithfulness. What is Israel's and what is our unfaithfulness, brokenness look like? And I think this is a pretty good summation of that. So let's take a look at this. I'm just going to go right down this list and just mention each point. First one he says is they became arrogant and stiff-necked. Now what does that image, stiff-necked, mean? I mean, you got a kink in your neck. What's that all about? Okay? It's like a horse, right? The idea is a horse and a rider's riding a horse, and the horse should be, you know, you're guiding the horse with the reins, and the horse should be very malleable to your movements and turn where you want. But this is like a mule, a stubborn mule who wants to go where he wants to go. And it's a good description of sin. It's saying sometimes we want to do what we want to do. And we're arrogant. We think we know what's best, and we're going to do what we want to do, and God's trying to tell us what to do, but we're not flexible with him. We're not malleable. We've decided, I'm going to live how I want to live, and that's what I'm going to do. Stiff-necked. It's a good description of sin. Second one, they did not obey your commands. Now, that's pretty simple. God gives them certain commands and ordinances, and they say, we're not going to do that. But let me get inside that a little bit. Why didn't they obey the commands? Why don't we sometimes obey God's commands? Well, we don't obey God's commands because they seem restrictive to us in some way. They seem maybe even oppressive because we feel like life would be better if we didn't keep these commands. These commands are in some way keeping us from the life we really want, from living the life to the full that we think we want. And that's the tragic irony, of course, is, as you read this passage, is that that's how Israel thinks about God's commands. And yet, as you read this, you realize, no, God's commands were always there intending to point them to life. Look at verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. See, your commands are good things. They're right. They're just. Look at verse 29. Second half of verse 29. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Isn't that a cool description of God's commands? If you follow this way that I'm telling you, you will live. It will go well. This is the way I have designed you. Now, the best example that we see in this passage is the command of the Sabbath. Look at verse 14. After he says your commands are good, he said, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. Let me just want to kind of give you an example. Let's think about the Sabbath, okay? God gave Israel this command. He said, every seventh day, I want you to stop working. That's what Sabbath means. Just cease. Stop working. I want it to be a day of rest and celebration with me. Beautiful, wonderful command. Over time, ironically, Israel looks at that command and starts seeing it as restrictive. God is keeping us from producing every day of the week. He's keeping us from making money every day of the week. He's restricting us, and we want to go and work, and we want to be able to work whenever we want. He's keeping life from us. And God's like, are you serious? I'm trying to give you life. I've just given you celebration and rest every seventh day. That will make your lives so much better. And yet, over time, they see it as restrictive. And of course, we could all probably come up with our own examples where we don't obey God's commands because we think life is going to be better if I don't follow this command. And God's saying, I am trying to give you life. This is my instruction manual. It's like the home appliance instruction manual. Follow these rules. It will go better for you. But they didn't obey your commands. All right, let's look at the next one. They refused to listen. God spoke to them again and again through the prophets, through their circumstances, and yet they refused to listen. It's not that they didn't hear him saying things. It's just that they didn't take it to heart. You parents would probably say this about your kids sometimes over the years. You refuse to listen to me. And, of course, we sometimes refuse to listen to God. Next one. This is verse 17. They failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. For me, this is the one, like when I read the Old Testament, this is the one that comes out most clearly. You look at all these miracles God did among his people, and they just continually, constantly forget what he's done. So they're slaves in Egypt, and God brings the 10 plagues, all these amazing miracles. They see these amazing things, and they're freed from Egypt, and they're going out to the Red Sea, and they come up to the Red Sea, and they see the Egyptians behind them, and they forget everything that God has just done, and they start to grumble, right? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Moses, why have you taken us out here to die at the Red Sea? We should have stayed in Egypt. God does this amazing miracle, parts the Red Sea. They go through the Red Sea. The Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. They come out into the wilderness. Next week, they're out in the wilderness seeing these amazing miracles, and now they're out in the wilderness with nothing to eat. And the people start grumbling and freaking out. Why did you bring us out in the wilderness to die of starvation? And God brings miraculous manna, this miraculous food from heaven, and they eat. And then the next week, there's no water, and they freak out again. And God brings water from a rock. And you go, you guys just have this massive case of spiritual amnesia. It's like you don't remember what happened a month earlier. Every time this new crisis comes, you've forgotten, and you're anxious, and you're grumbling, and you're freaking out. And it's really easy in my self-righteousness to say, you know, you Egyptians are so silly and foolish. But, you know, you look at your life, and I look at my own life, and I go, that's my life. I look back, and I see God's just constant faithfulness through time and time again. But every time I come up against some new crisis, I'm freaking out again. I'm anxious. Maybe this is the time that he's not going to work it out. He's not going to show up and prove himself faithful. And that's something we do. We fail to remember God's faithfulness, God's work among us. How about this next one? We got two more. They appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Now, this is describing a very specific moment in Israel's history. And here's what happened. This is after they send the 12 spies into the promised land. Remember that? And they spy out the land and they come back. And two of them say, this land is awesome. It's flowing with milk and honey. There's all this produce. We can take it. God has given it to us. And the other 10 say, there's giants in the land, right? It is a great land, but there's no way we can conquer. There's some tall, big guys out there. Maybe there's some tall, big girls. I don't know how that worked. But there are giants in the land. We can't take this place. And Israel responds without faith. Let me just read it to you. This is Numbers 14. After hearing this, that night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That's a remarkable thing to say. God has just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He's trying to bring freedom to them. He's trying to bring them into this land, this new promised land. And yet it's scary. It's unknown. They don't know what lies ahead. And it's going to require them to step out in faith. And for them in this moment, the slavery they knew in Egypt was more comfortable, more familiar than the freedom and the unknown of the promised land. And they say, we'll take slavery that's familiar to us versus stepping out in faith and seeing what God has for us. And again, I look at my own life and I go, that is so true. Sometimes there's habits in my life, there's patterns, there's sins, there's stuff in us that hurts us, that enslaves us. And yet it's also familiar, it's comfortable. And sometimes God is calling us out of certain things in our lives, but that's scary and it's unknown. And we like it and it looks good, but we'll take the comfort of what we know and the familiarity of what we know versus stepping out in faith and trusting God to provide for us. All right, one last one. Not a very flattering description, is it? No, kind of a slap in the face. At least it's just talking about the Israelites, so we're good to go. Okay. The last one, of course, you saw the picture I had up there. They made an image and said, this is your God. So, of course, when they cast that golden image of a calf, and let me just remind you this story. They're out in the middle of the wilderness, and Moses goes on to Mount Sinai. He's been gone for like 40 days. And they start going, we don't know if Moses is coming back. And there's this invisible God we're supposed to believe in, but we can't see him right now. We can't touch him right now. And we're out in the middle of nowhere. We need something that we can cling to. We need something we can see, something we can touch, something tangible that we can control that will make us feel safe. And so they take all their gold and they cast this golden calf and they bow down to it and say, this is our God who brought us up out of Egypt. There's at least a God that we can see and control and you know, manipulate in some way. And I think, you know, for us, again, such a temptation. You know, here we are, we're believing in this God that we cannot see. This invisible God we can't see, we can't touch, sometimes we can't feel him. This God who's made these promises in a book that was written over 2,000 years ago that we're supposed to believe. And in the midst of that, the temptation is, I need something that I can touch. I need something tangible to hold on. I need to be able to put my security in something that I can actually, you know, look at and touch. And so sometimes what we do is we choose these lesser gods, whatever they may be. Sometimes they're actually human beings. We say, I'm going to put my security in this person because at least I could see them. I can hold on to them. Or maybe it's, you know, our financial resources. That's something that can give me, you know, security in the future. It can be ourselves. I'm gonna trust myself. But in the midst of this faith in this invisible God, we want to cling to things that we can see and touch. And sometimes those things take first place in our heart. So pretty, not full, but pretty comprehensive description of Israel's unfaithfulness. And I would say humanity's unfaithfulness. Arrogant and stiff-necked, don't obey your commands, refuse to listen, fail to remember your miracles, return to their slavery, and make other images and say, this is your God. Are you still with me? Okay, so let's turn to the good news. And, you know, what really comes through in this passage is more than Israel's sin is God's faithfulness. I mean, that above and beyond the sin, you just see the story of God's faithfulness. You had Kim reading and Jim reading. You notice Kim read a lot more than Jim did because this is more about God's faithfulness than humanity's sin. So let's look at this description that we get of God's faithfulness in that paragraph. It's at the end of verse 17. Take a look at it again. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Anybody know? Is that description familiar to you? That set of descriptions? Okay, it's in the Psalms a lot, yes? Anybody know where it first shows up in the Bible? Who's the first person to say it? Answer's not Jesus, by the way. It's really close, but actually God says it himself. This is a description that God gives of himself. This is from Exodus 34, right after Israel had cast the golden image, and they were afraid that God was going to abandon them in the wilderness, and Moses is trying to lead the people, and he says, you need to keep going with us, and God promises, I will remain with you. And then Moses says, I want to see your glory, God. I want to see the heart of who you are. And God says, you can't see my face. No one can see my face. It's too just awesome. You'll die. But what I'll let you do is I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass through, and you can look at my backside, basically. That's what he says. And so he puts Moses in this rock, and his glory passes by Moses. And as his glory is passing by, he speaks his own name and character to Moses. And what he says is, I am Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And I just think it's interesting. When Moses says, I want to see your glory, I want to know the essence of who you are, God could have chosen a lot of things. He could have said holy. He could have said sovereign. But in this case, he says, I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. And that's what Moses and the Israelites really needed to hear in that moment. So this is God's own description of himself. So let's just take a couple minutes and look at these descriptions. First one he says in verse 17 is that he is a forgiving God. That he forgives all kinds of sins. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. And you look at this story and you go, yeah, if God chose to keep a record of Israel's sins and hold on to them and hold a grudge against them, they'd be toast. They'd be done. And you look at our own lives and you go, man, if God kept a record, everything wrong I do, everything wrong I say, everything wrong I think, if God kept a record of that in terms of holding it against me, holding a grudge against me, I'd be toast. I couldn't stand. And yet, we have this God who forgives, who is constantly letting go of wrongs, who's not paying back wrongs, day after day, forgiving. Beautiful. Second one, and these are all obviously very related to each other, he is gracious. Now, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's his undeserved favor. It's his willingness to continue to bless people that don't really deserve it. It's not just him letting go of wrongs. It's him positively continuing to do good things for people who don't deserve it. And you really see that come out. Look at the paragraph that begins in verse 22. Even after they've, you know, done the golden calf, he just keeps blessing them. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations. This is coming into the promised land. Verse 23, you made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. Verse 24, second line, you subdued before them the Canaanites. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and fertile land. And I love this. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. And I loved Kim's rendering of this. They ate to the full and were satisfied, well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. They've sinned, and God says, I'm just going to keep blessing you. I'm going to give you a land that you didn't work for. You're going to have things already prepared, houses that you can walk into, wells already dug for you. This is my favor on you. It has nothing to do with what you've done. I'm just going to bless you because it is in my character to bless. It's a great quality. Next one, compassionate. I love this word. This word is a little bit more of an emotional word. Compassion is God's, his deep and tender love for his children. Compassion describes the heart of a parent for their child. And this, of course, has come alive to me in this last year with the birth of our first daughter, Adele. Not so much in my own heart, actually, because I'm kind of a cold-hearted robot in some ways. But as I watch my wife, her heart of compassion when Adele wakes up in the middle of the night, or especially when Adele falls and hurts herself, she is just moved with this tender compassion for her child. And God compares his own heart for his children to our hearts for our children. Isaiah 49, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Even if she forget, I will not forget you, says the Lord. And then more famously, Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Beautiful, beautiful quality, compassionate God. All right, next one from that verse, slow to anger. Literally, in the Hebrew, long-nosed. God is long-nosed, okay? And what that means is it takes a long time for his nose to get red, okay, and hot. If you're Hebrew, apparently, when you get angry, your nose gets really red and hot. And God's nose takes a long time to get red. What that is saying is he is long-suffering. He bears with, he puts up, if I can put it that way, with a lot of stuff before he gets angry. That's not to say that there's no consequences for sin. And as you saw, as the passage goes on, he starts to kind of put some discipline into this, beginning in verse 27, I think it is. Yeah, look at verse 27. So you handed them over to their enemies. So he starts doing things to discipline them. Three times from there it says, you handed them over to their enemies. You handed them over. So he does discipline them, but it's clearly the point of his discipline is for their good. It's to have them return to him and reengage the relationship. So in general, he just puts up with a lot. And of course, that's what he does for us. He's long-suffering. He puts up with a lot of selfishness, a lot of apathy, a lot of anxiety, a lot of whatever it is that we wrestle with. He is long-suffering. And then finally, and probably climactically, abounding in love. This is the one that brings it all home. If I had one word to describe this whole thing, it would be that word love. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which you have heard before. And chesed is loyal love. It's steadfast love. It's a love that sticks. It's a love that never lets go. It's a covenantal love. It's a kind of love that makes a covenant, that makes an agreement, and says, I will always keep my end of this agreement. I will never let go. I'll be faithful to you. I witnessed a covenantal ceremony yesterday. I actually officiated a wedding. And there's this young couple that has no idea what they're doing. Of course, they're like 23. But they had these vows that expressed chesed. And they said this to each other in front of everybody. And the vows went like this. For better or for worse, right? For richer or poor. In sickness and in health. And that's describing a chesed kind of love. That's saying, you are stuck with me. That's what that says, right? For better or for worse. And no one, when they're 23 or even 30, whatever I was, 31, no one thinks that it's going to be for worse at that moment, right? If I knew it was going to be for worse, I wouldn't marry you. If I thought life would be worse married than single, I'd stay single, right? But that is what, in this case, chesed is saying. Even if my life is worse married to you than single, I'm going to stick with you. That's what I'm promising to do. And that's what God promised his people. And he made a covenant with Abraham. It says it in verse 7, or in verse 8. He makes a covenant, and then it says, you have kept your promise. Even if that meant life was worse for God in some ways. But he has this love that sticks, that is faithful, and that holds on. And that's what he gives to all of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. So great description of our God, isn't it? A forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And before I move on to this, I just want you to recognize This is what moves him to do what he does with Israel. What I mean is that is the reason he does the way he treats Israel, the reason he treats them that way is not because of anything they are. It's simply because of who he is. Look at verse 17, right after this description of God, the end of verse 17, you're slow to anger, abounding in love. And then it says, therefore, you did not desert them. What it's saying is, why didn't you desert them? Because you are this kind of a God. As you go on throughout the passage, you'll see Israel sin, but then it'll say something like this. In your compassion, you didn't abandon them. Or in your mercy, you didn't abandon them. And what he's saying is the reason you keep forgiving is not because they deserve it, not because they're going to change. It's just the kind of God you are. Your own character motivates you to do what you do. Beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. So, before we leave the passage, I just want us to notice then this interplay between God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. And it really takes off in verse 26. There's this cycle. I don't know if you noticed it, but you start seeing Kim and Jim start talking back and forth. There's a cycle that goes on, and here's the cycle. Verse 26, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. They do all these things. And then verse 27, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, and they experienced oppression. And then, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you, and from heaven you heard them, and in your compassion you gave them deliverers, and you rescued them. So there's, and that cycle goes on three times. I just want to give you a visual of this cycle. This is how the relationship works. God brings a time of peace and prosperity for them, and in the midst of peace and comfort, Israel rebels against God. They wander from God. And so then God says, okay, I'm going to hand you over to your enemies, and their enemies oppress them. And then in their oppression, Israel cries out, and in his compassion, God hears and saves them and brings in another time of peace. And this cycle goes around and around three times in this passage. And I thought, you know, I could see that cycle in my own life sometimes. Things are going good, life is comfortable, and I kind of, maybe not in, you know, crazy ways, but kind of wander away. And then something happens to wake me up. And God, and I cry out to God, and he rescues me, he shows me he's faithful, and then I'm faithful to him for time, and the cycle repeats. But this is a cycle you see repeated three times in this. And why I bring that up is just again to say God's constant faithfulness. Public speaking. The Lord uniquely designed me for public speaking. So what you have is Israel kind of stepping back, getting the big picture view, and I think they together are just looking at this and going, wow, God, you know, we're in hard times right now, and we could be stuck in our own stuff, but as we step back, man, you have been faithful. You have done what is right. We have time and time again done what is wrong. And they're moved by God's faithfulness. And really, the thing I want to leave you guys with, we're going to enter into this time of confession, is how their recognition of God's goodness and faithfulness. That's what I think leads them to confession and repentance. I was thinking of the old Leslie Phillips song, "It's Your Kindness That Leads Us to Repentance, O Lord." Do you guys remember that song? Some of you would know that. It's like 80s, I think. But that's quoting from Scripture. But this great picture of, it's when we see a picture of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his compassion, the way he forgives us again and again, that moves us to say, oh, I want to surrender to that kind of God. I don't want to keep running from you. I don't want to keep holding you back. I want to invite you in. I want to confess and acknowledge what I've done wrong. Not just out of guilt, not out of a fear of the consequences, but out of love for who you are. You're the kind of God I want to go through this life with. And Israel is this great model of that. I'm going to leave you with an image, and then we're going to go to confession. I've actually given you this image before, but there's this great poem by this poet named Denise Levertov. The poem's called To Live in the Mercy of God. And she gives a really cool image, but the poem starts, to live in the mercy of God. And then she says, awe, not comfort. She says, when we really experience the vastness of God's mercy, the first thing we experience, not just comfort, but there's an awe. Like, wow, it's so vast, so big. And then awe becomes, she says, a form of comfort. And then she ends the poem with this great image of a waterfall. This massive waterfall that you know, all this water is going down, just, you know, huge waterfall over year after year, century after century, going down on these rocks. And of course, it's this picture of God's mercy and forgiveness. And she says, it's flinging itself down on clenched fists of rock. Okay, there's rock at the bottom of this waterfall, and the water just keeps pounding, but the rocks are clenched. And then she ends the poem with this line. She says, thus, not mild, not temperate, God's love for the world. It's a vast flood of mercy flung on resistance. He said, God's mercy and love, it's not like a trickle. It's this massive waterfall, but sometimes it's flung on resistance, on these clenched fists of rock. And what I love in this passage is Israel is they're no longer resisting. They're kind of loosing their grip, and they're experiencing God's faithfulness, saying, God, you have been faithful, and we want to just come before you and acknowledge that and confess what we've done wrong, knowing that your kindness leads us to repentance. And it's good for us to do the same, all the more because now we've experienced God's ultimate act of chesed, his sending of his son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have total forgiveness based on his sacrifice. So all the more we can come to God knowing that there is no condemnation, that we have total forgiveness. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of confession. We're going to go over a little bit. I'm just letting you know right now, a couple minutes. And here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a time. We're going to give about 5 minutes of silence just to spend time in confession and acknowledging God's faithfulness. So you've got that piece of paper, that handout, and you can spend your time on whatever side you want. One side talks about God's faithfulness. One side talks about our sin. And if you've got a pen or pencil, feel free to write, or if you can just hang out. But spend time looking at your life right now and saying, where do I see these qualities in me taking place? And I want to just confess those to you, Lord. And then look at that side of God's faithfulness and say, where have I experienced your forgiveness? Where have I experienced your compassion? Where have I experienced you being slow to anger? And we're just going to spend a time of acknowledging that. And the guys are going to come up, and they're going to just play a song while we do this, so you won't sing along with them. And then Scott is going to close this time of confession with some corporate confession, where we're going to have something on the PowerPoint, and we're going to do a responsive reading. Well, he'll read something, and then you guys can read something back. So we're going to take the next 5 minutes or so in a time of confession, then we'll close with one or two songs. So let me pray for us, and we'll go into that time. Father, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed. Lord, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You've acted faithfully while we did wrong. And I pray right now that your kindness would lead us to repentance, that as we just step back for a couple minutes and examine our lives, that we'd be struck again by your constant faithfulness. And if there's things in us that we kind of need to unearth with you and open up to you, I pray that your spirit would move us to do that in this time of confession, that would free us ultimately and bring us closer to you. So we spend some time just acknowledging our sin and acknowledging your faithfulness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.